Hebrews chapter 9, we'll begin reading with verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went along once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. And likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place with hands which are copies or representations of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time apart from sin for salvation. We have read this morning in our responsive reading part of the old Levitical law concerning sacrifices and the shedding of blood and certain prohibitions concerning blood, certain admonitions concerning sacrifices and blood. We read some of that in our passage here, and he sums it up in the final end, telling us what all this points to. Last Sunday, we spoke to you under the topic, the criteria of a proper object of faith. We spent most of the time in that message illustrating and demonstrating through the Scripture that if the object of your faith does not free and liberate and cleanse the conscience, it's not a proper object of faith. That is the objective of everything that God has said. And we might have love out of a clear conscience, and faith, love unfeigned. Proper object of faith, therefore, will clear our conscience and deliver us from guilt and condemnation. Now, if any of you didn't get your nap out, you probably would be best to excuse yourself and go ahead and go to sleep. I don't want you to go to sleep while I'm preaching this morning and miss what I'm about to say, because you're going to be mad at me if you do. I'm not speaking beyond what I mean when I say I would be very, very hesitant to preach what I'm about to preach anywhere else. And the only reason I do not hesitate to preach to you this morning, I know that you will hear me carefully. And if you have a problem, you will take the Bible and study it out. The subject that we're about to broach is one that I have tiptoed around for years, although I have no doubt whatsoever about the truth of the matter. The problem is that it's a subject that people are very emotional about and sometimes get irrational, and they have, on a shallow glance of the Scripture, good reason to be so. Someone who is going to hear this tape sometime, not you, but somebody is going to listen to it and say, hey, that fella has denied the blood of Christ. He is an apostate. He's a heretic. I'm not going to listen to anything else he said. I had enough of that. Now, I'm sure that will not be the case with you today. I want to speak to you under the topic that we find in four words in verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The four words, by means of death. By means of death. Now, the scriptures that we read this morning in our responsive reading, together with these, emphasize what is found in verse 7 of chapter 9, in the middle of the verse, not without blood. The second part, the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, the priest, the high priest alone, no one but the high priest, went once a year. Now, the other priests all every day of the year would minister out here in the holy place. But only the high priest went into the holiest. And he only went in once a year, and he did not dare enter that holy place without blood. Not without blood. So we have a striking prominence all throughout the Scripture, and especially in the Scripture that we read this morning, of blood. We see it in this verse, in verse 7. We see it in verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, concerning Christ now. We see it in a section in verse verse 11 all the way through 28. And then we see that especially underlined in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ through his eternal Spirit offer himself purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We see it in verse 18. Not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Verse 19 tells us that Moses sprinkled blood over everything. Everything from the book of the covenant to the tabernacle, the furniture, and everything. And then we find in verse 22, according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So it is indeed a bloody service, a bloody ritual. And it is not surprising that people have a misplaced faith in blood. So we are still pursuing to some extent the subject that we introduced last Sunday, what is a proper object of faith? A misplaced faith in blood. Here it comes. There is nothing in blood per se. That is, its chemistry, its composition to accomplish anything. Nothing. Hematology is a branch of biology and medicine. It is not a branch of theology. Some people think it is. In fact, there is one prominent preacher of national significance who was accused of being wrong in his hematology. A fellow wrote me about that. I says, when did hematology get to be a branch of theology? I can't find it anywhere. You look it up in a dictionary and it's a branch of medicine. It's a branch of biology. It has nothing to do with theology. And I know books have been written, the chemistry of the blood, where all sorts of theological propositions are made about the composition of blood. But there's nothing in blood, that is, blood itself, to accomplish anything. Not in the blood of animals, not in the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, I submit to you, was human blood. It kept him alive just like your blood keeps you alive. There's no way I can go back and prove that nobody has any of his blood. That it differed any from the fact of any other human being's blood. The Bible says he was made like unto us in all points. If he is made like us in all points, his blood must have been like, I don't know what his type was. But he had human blood in him. Had to. That's the way he lived. He lived as a man. It was not divine blood, it was human blood. It was in a divine person. But it was the blood of a man. Human blood. Now, if you've got problems, I hope that you'll wait till I get through before you jump up and correct me. We'll talk about it later, and we'll look it over with the scripture if you like. Animals are Christ if it was blood only. If there's something in blood that can expiate sin, that can do something for somebody or something besides the person in whom the blood belongs, there would be no necessity to kill the victim. Animals, you could have had a group of goats or sheep or bulls or anything, and when you needed to make a sacrifice in the Old Testament and needed to cleanse something, we'll go out there and draw a little blood. Come in, sprinkle the blood around, you got the job done, and you hadn't got to raise another beast. You didn't kill it. Just feed him, and he'll build that blood back, and you can get some more after a while. With the blood of Christ, accomplished anything if he had been left alive? Now, I don't know about you, but people bleed all the time. I bleed on everything I do. I'm thin-skinned and nothing I do, I don't bleed on it. You see, right there, right here, everywhere. I got scars all over me. You can follow me around, might hear by the blood pricks. Someone wrote me a question one time in a letter and says, did Jesus ever skin his knee, ever have a nosebleed, ever bump himself, ever bleed? Well, he certainly bled in Pilate's hall when they put that crown of thorns on his head. He certainly bled when they whipped him. He bled many times, but dear friend, that blood didn't do anybody any good. Nothing happened but the shedding of his blood in that sense. Therefore, the blood of a victim who is still alive is utterly inefficacious. That don't do no good. Every sacrificial victim, both under the Old Economy and in the New Testament, every sacrificial victim was proven to be dead by the presence of his body. If you brought the blood in, where's the body? Where's the rest of it? It was all dealt with. And the point I'm making in all of this, dear friends, is that in spite of the fact that we have so much said about the blood here, that it is death, not blood, that's in view. Death, not blood, that's in view. You see, something unspeakably, unthinkable, unknowable, awful, horrendous happened in the garden. I'm talking about in paradise. When the man and woman that God had created and commanded to be obedient sinned and rebelled against him, all creation went out of kilter. The Bible plainly tells us that the whole creation was subjected unto vanity. Everything on this earth became ruined. Everything became corrupted. It just got all messed up, incurably ruined. Only death will cure, will heal, will fix anything. Now I'm looking at a house full of sick folks this morning. Yeah, I am. There's something wrong with every one of them. Ain't a healthy person in the lot. You was born with congenital defects. You all incurably sick, and you ain't gonna get well until you die. You had a problem with that? You might get a little respite every now and then, have some temporary patch-ups. But everything in this world bad. It's all gone bad. And only death will ultimately cure, heal, fix, rectify anything. You see, dear friend, sin is the problem. That's the reason this chapter ends. Verse 27, it is appointed to man to die. And Christ died once, offered once. And that in verse 15, that he by means of death for redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It isn't blood that's in view, it's death. The only cure for anything. Sin's a problem. You know, of course, that the penalty for sin is death. Not a pint of blood. Death. There has to be a ridding of the creation of the offender completely. The reason a person must be born again, it was demonstrated to us, are born from above. Everybody who's then born from below and born of the flesh in bad shape. You're under sin, ruined, and there's no cure for you except getting rid of you. That's what the symbolism of baptism is. When we put somebody under the water, we put them out of sight. We've got rid of them. We bring them back up again, which is a symbolism of the resurrection, but that's a new creature. We got rid of that old one. It's only death that's going to cure anything and settle anything for anybody. There has to be a ridding of the creation of the offender. And that's what is done in salvation and redemption. Well, you say, Brother Merlin, how come all of this talk about blood? Why is all this language about without the shedding of blood there's no remission? I've given the blood to you on the altar for an atonement for the sins. Bloodshed is a synonym for killing, for death. I've already illustrated to you, people bleed all the time, don't die. But in the sense they're talking about, when the Bible talks about bloodshed, he's talking about somebody dying. You have that, and we could go all the way through the Bible and find me one place where the word bloodshed isn't used as a synonym for dying. The penalty for bloodshed doesn't necessarily mean if you bumped into somebody or skinned them or accidentally cut them with your knife, but says, by whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And that simply means if you kill somebody, somebody gonna kill you. It doesn't mean you accidentally cut somebody, somebody gonna come around and cut you. Never means that. Bloodshed is always a synonym for dying. Now we got a lot of synonyms. Figures of speech. People talk about passing away, kicking the bucket, buying the farm. You know what you're talking about. In the Bible, this idea of shedding of blood means bringing to death. Genesis 4, 9 through 6. Let me read that to you. And we'll not weary you with all these passages. They're there. Genesis 6 and 4. No. 9. Genesis 9. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast, I will require it. From the hand of every man and from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whosoever sheds man blood, by his blood shall he be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So this is a synonym. And then the passage that we just read, the life of the body, that is the flesh, is in the blood. And he goes on a little further, and he tells us, the blood, which is the life. That the blood really is the life. It hasn't been too many weeks ago when we were in at the brink of hopeless despair. For my wife's body had ceased to make vital ingredients in blood, in her blood. When they gave her transfusions of somebody else's ingredients and somebody else's blood, her body just consumed it. There wasn't any hope. She can't live. And the doctors, they run out of tricks. There wasn't anything. And they came to the place, and some of you may not know how desperate things were. And they simply said, all we can do is try to give her some nourishment and hope her body starts making blood again. And at that time, we didn't have much hope because it didn't seem any indication it was going to. Certainly, it is true. The blood carries the nutrients to your body cells and builds you the energy and builds the flesh and the bones and everything. It carries the oxygen so that you can digest your food and everything. The life of the flesh indeed is in the blood. Scripture is not wrong about that. And that's the reason you have the blood being prominent. Where the blood therefore was, where the blood is applied, that life is counted to be there. If there's a spot of my blood here, there's a spot of my life there. Of course, I'm not living there, I'm living here. I'm still alive. But that is the theology and the typology behind of all of this. And in this we have these doctrines or these truths. And I'm going to give them to you and then pass on because I don't want to be distracted by those. Of transference. When a person would lay his hands upon a goat or a lamb, or a heifer or something, he identified himself and transferred his sins to that particular victim. That's the doctrine of transference. Then that particular victim became a substitute for the person who transferred his life to that life. And that one became identified with him so that that victim, when he died, the person for whom he died was counted dead. And that's where we have the doctrine of imputation. If you take an innocent victim's blood and you apply it in a particular place, in my place, then although I am not innocent, I am counted innocent because of my substitute's sacrifice. And then we go on before, beyond that to the doctrine of identification. Not only was Christ our guilt transferred to him, not only was he our substitute, not only are we identified with him, he appears in heaven for us and we are represented there in him, not only was his righteousness imputed to us, but we become identified with him in his dying and his death and in his resurrection and in participation if we are partakers with Christ, if we continue with him. Therefore, we have the necessity of death illustrated in these verses from verses 16 through verse 22. Now, here is a bit of an oddity that kind of muddies the water in this passage. We have one word in the New Testament, the Greek word diatheke, which most cases is translated covenant. But it is one of those words, and we have many in the English language, that the same word is used in two usages that seem quite a bit different from one another. In this particular case, the word, where it is generally translated covenant, means an arrangement or a commitment that can be either bilateral or unilateral, that is, two people make an agreement, or one person makes an agreement. In God's case, he says, you do these things, I command you to do these things, and when you do these things, I'll do these things. That's God's covenant. But that same word is also used for what we call a will or a testament, which is also a dispensation of things. But it's not exactly the same thing that is used in the word covenant. Although the same word is used, yet it means one thing in covenant, it means another thing in the last will and testament. Nevertheless, the two are related, and this is what he's talking about in verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Now, what he said here is quite simple. Here is a man who has, by his own labor and his own merit and his own time, amassed together a certain fortune, a certain estate. He has children, or he has benefactors. He ain't going to live forever. And so he makes a testament, and it is a form of a covenant. And this he wills, deeds and decrees, testifies that these certain persons shall be benefactors of all his labors. The fact of the matter, he ain't got nothing as long as he's living. As long as that old man died, although they are his heirs, they've got nothing. In order for them to inherit and reap the benefits of his labors and his merit, he must die. That's what's being illustrated here. And when he dies, an enormous thing has happened and changed. If his son is a junior, junior ain't junior no more, junior senior. You see, the senior's gone. He can drop the junior from his name. A whole generation takes possession. The past generation is gone. Everything's new. We don't generally think of it like that, but that's the way it is. It's all gone. What is former has been abolished forever. There's the bringing in of an entirely different order. Now, that's just in human illustration of what happened on the testator, the testament. Men die, and nothing happens till he dies. They had to have this bloodshed. And once again, when he's talking about this bloodshed, there got to be a death. Now, they weren't killing people. They were killing animals who were substitutes but represented the people. There's that doctrine of representation. It's typified there. Now, here's the thing that troubles me and probably troubles some of you. If we're only talking about death, if the merit and the efficacy is just in the death, why is so much said about the blood? After all, people can die, animals can die other ways than by spilling their blood, shedding the blood. Would Jesus' death been just as efficacious if they had hung him? Could the Old Testament sacrifices been acceptable if the victims had been strangled, suffocated, poisoned? Well, how about this? The Old Covenant sacrifices had to properly represent the New Covenant realities in Christ. And without bloodshed, bloodshed in the sense of dying through the pouring out of the blood, there can be no evidence or testimony of the death other than the fact of being present where the dead body is. And the dead body can only be present in one place at a time. Any evidence that he died, unless you found the body itself. Therefore, without blood being shed, the evidences, listen to this now, and the testimony of his death cannot be diffused and cannot be scattered. Now let me read you from 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, that's the scattering. That is, he says, the strangers that are scattered, I think in the old King James. Those Jews just scattered out everywhere. The dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all over everywhere. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and the sprinkling or the scattering of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, dear friends, you and I have gained an interest in the Savior's blood, as the song says, in the death of our Lord and Savior, because his blood has been sprinkled. It has been scattered. And it is appointed to us to scatter and sprinkle the blood of Jesus Christ. What is that? The testimony, the witness of his death. How do I know Jesus died? How do I know that his dying did any good for anybody? He did some good for me. It fell on me. Not everyone, but here and there and everywhere. This is what the sprinkling of the blood means. It is the preaching. It is the scattering. It is the testimony of the dying of our Lord. Of the efficacious expiation of our sins. The setting at liberty of our conscience. The freeing and cleansing. That's what he's saying here in 1 Peter 2. And in the Lord's typology, bringing in of this, once again, this shedding and scattering and sprinkling of the blood of Christ is that scattering of the testimony of his death. Many from all peoples, from all times, shall be redeemed because of the testimony and the witness of his death and his dying. Now the Bible tells us plainly in our text here that the offering that the priest made, especially the offering of Jesus Christ, as we find, was not merely the blood of the victim, but his body as well. The Bible says the bodies of those beasts that are burned without the camp, their ashes are brought in. Sometimes the bodies of the victim was eaten by the priests. Most of the time it was. Sometimes the bodies was eaten by the person who offered the sacrifice. But if it wasn't eaten by the priest, and what wasn't eaten by the priest or the person who offered the sacrifice, it was burned. Sometimes the whole body was burned, and that's the reason he says the ashes of that heifer. And they come in and sprinkle the ashes of the heifer. So you see, it isn't not only the blood that's sprinkled, but it's the ashes. The body itself are burned on the altar without the camp. The ashes of those bodies were sprinkled. Because, you see, the body is the evidence that the victim whose blood that you're offering has indeed died. If he hadn't died, it won't do no good. Is there any change in the blood of a living victim or of a dead victim? Mm-mm. Same thing. So the critical thing, dear friend, is not just the blood. The blood is simply the evidence and the testimony of death. By means of death, that we may become those that are called partakers of the inheritance. The Bible, our text that we read this morning, tells us that the offering of Christ was not just of his blood, but of himself. His perfect person. In verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered, what? Himself. He entered and offered himself. He didn't lead himself and come in and offer a little of his blood. No, he offered himself. And we elaborate on that when he says, without spot to God. That's talking about the whole person, his perfect person. His perfect person. He offered not only himself, but he offered his suffering in our behalf. If I must fix my thoughts upon the atonement for my sin, it will not be so much as a spot of blood as it will be my Savior groaning under the cross, whipped in Pilate's hall, and dying on a tree. For his offering was an offering of suffering. It's not like the high priest who goes in often, but once he offered himself, otherwise he would have had to have suffered over and over and over and over again. But he only suffered once. Ah, you can bleed a little bit without suffering too much. But dear friends, our Lord offered his body in his suffering. We see that again in verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often. We see it again in verse 26. For then sin then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin. By what? By the sacrifice of himself. And again in verse 28, so Christ was offered, the whole person, once and for all. Now it is true that he offered his blood, that he entered it not with the blood of others, but with his own blood. So the old high priest, before he could get in, he couldn't come in without blood, because he is a sinner too. He had to have the blood of a victim, innocent victim to get in himself. He had to have the blood of a lamb to plead for him. But Christ did not need the blood of another, but his own blood. He comes in. He comes in his own blood, that is, his own life. What did the Bible say? The blood, which is the life. No problem in the sinless Son gaining an entrance into here. What does he have to offer? A perfectly sinless life. That's what gained him his entrance and his acceptance into the holiest. Not only for himself, but as our representative and our substitute, his sinless life in the place of my sinful life. His spotless blood in the place of my tainted, corrupt blood, if we want to use it in the figure of speech, his life for my life. He offered himself to gain him admission before the court of God and atone for our sins. But not his blood only, but his body. The Bible says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, "Thou hast prepared for me a body." He had to have a body, which simply means this, dear friend. Jesus Christ had to join the human race. He came down and became one of us. Partake of all that we have yet without sin. Gave him a body, just like ours. He had to become kinfolks with us. He's deity, he's God, he's our creator, but dear friend, he had to become kinfolks with us because the law of redemption says only a kinsman can have the right to redeem. And so he came and took upon himself our need, became one of us, so that we could become his heir. It would not be lawful for us to partake of the fruits of his riches unless we had a legal claim on those as his heir. This man, Jesus Christ, with the emphasis on the word man, this man, Jesus Christ, died. Yeah, he did. He died. He died just as dead as any man ever died. You've never seen a person in a coffin, never seen a person buried in a grave any deader than Jesus was when he died. This man died willing to us his earned estate. Yeah, that shouting crowd. You can shout about that. It's all right. After a while you get thinking about it, go ahead. Everything he earned, everything he accumulated, everything he merited when he died, he left it to us. You didn't lift a finger for it. Couldn't be yours until he died. Now, if you have any trouble with the finality of that death, read Isaiah 53 and 8, where the Bible says he was cut off from the land of the living. His life was ended as a man on this earth. Yet there's all the riches of his estate that he had earned passed on to us by means of death. Didn't just bleed a little blood out, he died. Shed his blood. That in view, dear friend, what is the proper object of our faith? I know. We like to have these little... I better quit while I'm ahead here. I better stop right here. I haven't said some of them, I'm not going to do it. The object of our faith is Christ. In his simplicity. And by his simplicity, I mean his undivided wholeness. The whole Christ. Not just his life. Not just his body. Not just his blood. Not his wounds. But him. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Our faith and our confidence is in the living God. In his name. All that he is. You want to have a little fun with your concordance? Look up the word name. And notice how often the word is used to call upon the name of the Lord. Faith in his name. Romans 10:13. For it is written, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me read you this passage from Acts chapter 3 concerning this man who got healed and all the religious folks got upset about it. Acts chapter 3, verse 12. And so Peter saw it. He responded to the people, "Men of Israel, how do you marvel at this? Why look so intently at us as though by our own power, our godliness, we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." We hear sprinkling the blood of Jesus. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in presence. You know what the Bible is talking about? It's talking about somebody's name. It's talking about everything that he is, that he revealed himself to be, his reputation, his fame, his renown, all that he is. Here is our proper object of faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his holiness, and all that he is for all of our needs. Shall we stand?